Okay, let's start with a prayer. How about instead of what we just did? Lord, thank you so much for this morning, and we just pray, like always, that you would bless our time in your word. Thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, and we pray that his glories would shine through as we look at what he says about himself in this passage. We pray that we would be impacted by the truth and see this confrontation for what it is. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as we get started here, one of the things in my early Christian life that always kind of puzzled me was, why did the Jews, the Romans, and the world kill Jesus? You know, if you think about it, Jesus was the most loving, most gentle, most gracious, humble person who ever lived. He never sinned. There was nothing in him that would have made somebody want to kill him. He never did anything wrong. And so I never really thought about it too much, but just kind of in the back of my mind, I kind of thought, why would anyone want to kill Jesus? And, you know, one of the things that I didn't really fully understand or really think about enough as a new believer was the depravity of man. I didn't really understand the depravity of man, the sinfulness of man, the natural rebellion that's in the hearts of man as they come into this world. You know, I understood my own sinfulness because of my background and my life, and so I understood that I was a sinner and that I was messed up, but just in general, the fallen state of humanity itself, I just didn't really understand that and grasp that, and so it kind of made me wonder, again, why would anyone want to kill Jesus Christ? In the parable we're going to look at today, Matthew 21, 33 to 46, we're going to see why, or at least we're going to begin to see why the religious leaders would want to kill Jesus. We saw last week, and so if you weren't here with us last week, you might want to just kind of catch up on that, because we're not going to rehash all the context, but we saw the triumphal entry, Matthew 21, 1 and following. We saw Jesus cleanse the temple, and then the question comes in Matthew 21, 23, the next morning, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Jesus cleansed the temple. He comes in proclaiming himself as the Messiah, or the people are proclaiming him as the Messiah. He says, yes, I am the Messiah. I hear what they're saying. He heals the sick in the temple, and they come and they go, by what authority are you doing these things? And so Jesus acknowledges himself as the Messiah, and then he gives these three parables, the one that we looked at last week in 28 to 32, the one that we're going to look at today, and then the next one starts in chapter 22. He gives these three parables, and they're directed against the religious leaders, and this is what really drove the religious leaders to make a decision. They either had to bow down to Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the one who had the authority, or they have to reject him and retain their illusion of authority. And so Jesus kind of drives them to a decision point. You couldn't remain neutral at this point. Jesus is in the temple saying he's the Messiah, and there's just no chance of being neutral about him. He's either the Messiah or he's not the Messiah. You're either going to follow the Messiah or you're not going to follow the Messiah. And so Jesus brings them to this decision place where they either recognize that they're sinners and they repent and follow Jesus, or they continue in their sin and in their hypocrisy and self-righteousness. They continue in their unbelief, and they retain their position of power, wealth, and control by rejecting Christ. and so again, I don't want to say that again. So Jesus tells the Pharisees and the chief priest in Matthew 21:31, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse, so as afterwards believe. And so Jesus really answers the question. Remember the question again was, by what authority are you doing these things? And Jesus countered with a question, well, what about the authority of John the Baptist? And then in the parable we looked at last week, Jesus answered that question saying the authority of John the Baptist came from heaven. He came in the way of righteousness. And then in this parable, Jesus is going to answer the question about his own authority. So he answers the question about the authority of John the Baptist. Now he's going to answer the question about his own authority. And so I'm getting ahead of my notes here, so just bear with me here. So here's what Jesus is going to say by this parable. We're going to just get it right up front. By answering the question about his authority, Jesus brings the chief priests to the moment of decision. In the parable, Jesus tells them that he comes by the authority of God himself, and not only that, but he comes as one greater than the prophets. He comes to them as the very Son of God. And so in this parable that we're going to look at today, Jesus predicts his rejection, his death, his coming judgment for that rejection. He tells them, and really this is one of Jesus' greatest statements about who he is in all of Scripture. And this parable infuriates the chief priests. And look at verse 45, Matthew 21, 45, at the end of this parable. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. And so if you're just entering with us here, we're in Matthew 21. Let's read the parable now, verses 33 to 44. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And again, the chief priests understood that this was about them, and they were mad. They want to seize Jesus, but they're afraid of the people because the people just proclaimed him as really the Messiah, or they thought that he was a prophet. Now, I just thought, since it's been a while, does anybody remember, and this, you don't have to, but does anybody remember the definition of a parable? Anybody want to just even take a wild guess at a parable? That's pretty hard, hey? Let me just tell you, a parable is, Jody's laughing at me, a parable is, oh yes, throwing alongside, yes, that's what the word parabole means. A para is beside, a bale is a throw, so it's a throw alongside. It's a natural truth thrown alongside a spiritual truth to illuminate it. A parable, the definition we've been using, is a figurative narrative, true to life, designed for the pedagogical purpose of conveying some spiritual truth relative to the kingdom program of God, okay? So a figurative narrative, true to life, designed to teach, is a little easier than pedagogical, which I can't even say, to teach some specific truth about the kingdom program of God, okay? That's a parable. Now, it's first of all a figurative narrative. Just a couple things I want to kind of draw out. It's a true-to-life narrative, okay? It's stories about natural things. In this case, story about a vineyard grower, renters, produce, farming, all those kind of things. So it's a figurative narrative about these natural things, but it's not really about vineyards and renters and tenants. It's about a spiritual truth about the kingdom of God. And so they're figurative narratives. They're a picture of something else. And of course, they're meant to teach. They're meant to teach specific spiritual things, not multiple usually spiritual things, but just one specific truth is what we normally want to draw out of a parable. We don't want to try to make it an allegory where everything in the story represents something else. Although this parable is actually getting fairly close to that allegory sense. There's so many different references in this one. And the parables, and even as I've been going through just kind of testing this definition, teaching through almost every parable now, I think every parable we've taught up till now has had a relation to the kingdom of God. So I think that's a very good definition. That comes from my professor, Dr. Ross Kupp, as a summary of a book from Stanley Ellison on the parables. So figurative narrative, true to life, designed for the pedagogical purpose of conveying some specific truth relative to the kingdom program of God. Welcome, Pastor James. It's great to have you in here. Now, the kingdom of God is something that's still a little bit tricky, I think, but the kingdom of God is what was promised in the Old Testament. It's the messianic kingdom, which and the whole program of God is that as this relates to the parables, is that the kingdom of God wasn't going to come immediately because of the rejection of Jesus Christ. And so there's this age in between where people can become citizens of God's kingdom, and yet they're still waiting for the kingdom to come. And so that's our understanding of what the kingdom of God is in the parables. We're kingdom citizens. That's why the kingdom is so closely tied to salvation, because you can enter the kingdom of God through salvation. You can become a citizen of the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel, and yet we still are waiting and eagerly waiting for this second coming of the king. Now, not everyone agrees with the way I understand the parables, but I think the kingdom of God in the parables, but I really think that's the best way. I'm just more and more convinced of that. When Jesus comes and pronounces that the kingdom of God is near, he doesn't tell you what that even is, and you got to go to the Old Testament and see what is the kingdom in the Old Testament. Bring that understanding forward, and it perfectly fits with everything we've been doing up till now. So now that we kind of have a little bit of a reminder of what a parable is all about, let's start digging into this parable. So and like we always do, we just want to stay within the natural realm first before we try to jump to the spiritual meaning. So as we look at this, look at verse 33. Who is our first character? And I'm just going to throw out some easy questions. And so if you could just, I got lots to say today. If you could just be Johnny on the stick and the landowner. Thank you, Rochelle. What did he do? Planted a vineyard. He actually did a number of things. He planted, I just kind of pulled out the verbs. He planted something. He put a wall. He dug something. He built a tower. He rented it out. Now, in the NASB, if you have the NASB, what do you notice about verse 33, about the text? The font is, what kind of font do you have? All caps, right? All caps, yeah. And what does that mean in the NASB? Who's got NASB? Put up your hand if you got NASB. My professor in seminary used to do that, and then he'd say, put up your hand if you believe in honesty in Sunday school. Okay, who has an NASB? Who believes in honesty in Sunday school? Some of you still don't. Okay, that's okay. We're working on you. Okay, so all caps means, what is that again? Quoting something from the Old Testament, in this case, Isaiah chapter 5. Let's go and look at Isaiah 5. All right, Isaiah chapter 5, I'm almost there. This is a very well-known vineyard hymn here. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my well-beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain, no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Now, we could just kind of pull out some of the similarities here between Isaiah 5 and our parable. Now, let me just say this, though. In the Greek version, the LXX, the Septuagint, it's almost a word-for-word quote. There's a little bit of a difference in the phraseology there in the Septuagint. And let me just read you the Septuagint translation here. I made a hedge round it, dug a trench, and planted a choice vine and built a tower. So you've got almost all the exact same things: digging, building a tower, planting a choice vine, making that hedge around it, right? You built a wall around it. And so it's almost word for word to the Septuagint translation. So very, very similar. But I just want you to look at verse 7 there of Isaiah chapter 5. And in Isaiah, it says, my well-beloved, it was the well-beloved who had a vineyard. And who is the well-beloved who had a vineyard according to verse 5? Sorry, according to verse 7. Who is the well-beloved? God, surely, thank you. Thank you. God is the well-beloved, Yahweh. And how do we know that, anyone? How do we know that from verse 7, that the well-beloved who had a vineyard? It's the vineyard of the Lord, right? The vineyard of Yahweh, the vineyard of the Lord. So he's the well-beloved in Isaiah 5 anyways. And what does the vineyard represent? Yeah, the house of Israel and the men of Judah. And what does the lack of, according to, again to verse 7, what does the lack of good grapes or the presence of worthless grapes represent? Aaron? Okay, anyone? 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 Isaac, what does 5:7 say? Purdy. Yeah, so just like the vineyard owner came looking for fruit, right? He came, he looked for righteousness and justice, but instead he found bloodshed and this cry of distress. And so we kind of have those references, and Jesus seems to be mentioning this parable from Isaiah. So the landowner is Yahweh in Isaiah 5. The vine is Israel, and the lack of fruit means injustice, unrighteousness. But that doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus is saying the exact same thing, because Jesus kind of takes our parable just a little bit further. What in Isaiah 5, or what does Matthew have in the parable that Isaiah 5 doesn't have? Renters. Great. Thank you, Don. Renters. There's no renters in Isaiah chapter 5. And so Jesus kind of goes beyond this. And, of course, the Jewish leaders would have known Isaiah. They would have had this in their mind. And so the second character then, back in our parable, Matthew 21, is there's these vine growers to whom the vineyard was rented. Now, what happens then in verse 34? Sent his slaves to see how well he had done. Yeah, what does he want as he sends these guys? What's he looking for? Payment, yeah. And actually in verse 34, where it says produce there, that's actually just literally fruit. He came looking for the fruit. And that's just normal renting practices. At harvest time, that's when you'd get paid. You don't get paid all year long because there's nothing to pay you with. But when harvest time comes, you come as the landowner, you're going to get your payment or your share of the fruit. And the rest of beyond your payment, the renters are going to be able to keep. So He sends his slaves. They're looking for fruit. This is just kind of the normal thing, how it worked. How did the vine growers, though, respond to the slaves? Verse 35. Beat one, killed one, stoned another. And then what does verse 36 add? Another batch of slaves, a larger batch of slaves. And really, same thing happens. They're beaten, rejected, killed. And then in verse 37, we meet another character. This is the vineyard owner's son. And he sent with the hopes that there's going to be some better results. And look at verse 37. But afterward, he sent his son to them saying, "They will respect my son." And what did the vine growers think when they saw the son? Just what did they think to themselves? Here's our chance. Yeah, here's our chance. We kill this guy. We get the inheritance. And that's really how it worked. If you had an undisputed land claim over 3 years, that's just your land. That's kind of how it works in Israel. So they're even thinking, and this is conjecture, but maybe they're thinking, hey, if they're sending the son, maybe dad's dead. Maybe this is my property. Anyway, that's what they're thinking in the parable. And then what did they do as a result of their thoughts? They took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. And that's the story. They killed the vineyard owner's son. They think that they're going to become the heir. They're going to claim the inheritance for their own. But Jesus then takes it one step further here in verse 40, and he asks a question. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And so he asks for a judgment on the parable. He asks the audience to finish the story for him. And it makes me laugh to myself how they answered. Look at their answer. What do they say? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and they will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. And you know, I think they're just kind of a little bit ignorant at this time. This was making me laugh last week, just thinking about, like, you could just see, like, one of the chief priests going, "John, be quiet," you know, like, but I don't think any of them were thinking that. I think they, you know, wouldn't you say that? Like, just remember in the previous parable, Jesus asked a question, they answered it, and it ended up condemning themselves, right? Remember that from last week? And so he's done it to them again, and they just give, like, this, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end." Now, what must they have been thinking if that's the way that they answered? Justice should be done. But do you think that who do you think they think those wretches are? They didn't see that there's like no chance, right? That's how self-righteous these guys are. There's no chance that this could be referring to them. There's no chance they could be these wretched vineyard owners. Who must they be thinking it is? Any guesses? Maybe tax collectors and prostitutes? Maybe Samaritans? Yeah, they don't like Samaritans very much. Could be Samaritans. I'm kind of guessing, and we don't know, but I'm guessing maybe the Romans. Maybe he thought, hey, the Romans are the ones that he's going to bring to a wretched end. And so whoever they're thinking, it's definitely, this could never be about us. We're righteous. Right? There's no chance that we've not produced the fruit. Now, just bear with me for one second. You know, and really in the story, of course, there's really no other answer but that the vineyard owner is going to come back and exact justice and take back his vineyard. And of course, they're using this harsh language. They're thinking, there's no way this is about me. And so if we just try to summarize then the parable itself in the natural realm, does somebody want to try that? Just tell me, just what is this story? Tell me that, just the main elements of the story. Of course, you guys don't sit and memorize this text all week, right? So it might be harder for you. Anyone want to just try? Give me some of what are some of the chief elements in this story? Wrong! I'm just kidding. That's how I feel that people think I'm going to respond. If That was great, James. Thank you for that. I just needed to do that once, and I just didn't think I could do that with anyone else. So thank you. Thank you for that. So there's an owner. You were doing really good there before I distracted you. Yeah, great. That's the story in the natural realm. Now we want to kind of see what is that talking about in the spiritual realm. So there's a landowner plants a vineyard carefully, exactly the way he wants it. He tries to collect his fruit at the due time, but as he tries to collect that fruit, his servants are beaten, killed. Finally, the son seems to be a climactic element, right? The son comes and they kill him too. They're hoping to take the vineyard over for themselves. And of course, at the end then, if we just accept the answer that the Pharisees and the chief priests gave, this vineyard owner is going to come and he's going to take away the vineyard from those guys and give it to somebody who's going to produce the fruits. And so the things that I think we need to deal with are land, and there's a lot more than usual, landowner, tenants, slaves, son. Who are these characters and what do they represent? And then there's some actions. There's the persecution, there's the fruit, there's this removal from the vineyard, and there's the vineyard itself. So there's these actions and elements. There's actually eight things then in this parable that we got to kind of figure out what they are. Now, I think it's so obvious that you guys are all going, I already know what this is. Tell me what you think these things are. Who's the landowner? Who's the tenants? Israel, sure, or the priests. Who's the slaves? Prophets. See, you guys, the son, Jesus. Now, that's the perfect Sunday school. I was going to ask, save that one for you, Dorothy. What's the answer to this? Jesus. persecution. The persecution is of the prophets then. What's the fruit produce? Does anyone want to, what is fruit? Fruit of the Spirit, good works, salvation. Yeah, we'll try to unpack that one a little bit. Righteousness, James says. I think you're onto it there. But we got to be careful because every son isn't Jesus in a parable. And I don't want to just make assumptions here. So we're going to kind of try to do this more carefully because we don't want to make a parable say just whatever we want it to say. And that's the very dangerous thing about interpreting parables. So how do we make sure we don't make it say whatever we want to say? What are some of the keys of interpretation for a parable? Not everything has a meaning, so we got to be careful of that. Although I'm trying to do that in this particular parable a little bit, because I think you have to in this one. What are some of the other keys? So let me tell you some keys about interpreting parables. One is you want to just really try to understand the main point of the story itself without trying to make these spiritual jumps yet. And I think we did that with James's summary. Then we got to look at the context and see the previous context and the post context and see what does Jesus say that these references are. And if he gives us one of those, we can kind of go from there. So in the previous context, what was the question that inaugurated or made this parable come out? I told you very early on, what was the question? Matthew's got it. By whose authority are you doing these things? The first parable answered Jesus' question to that question, which was the authority of John the Baptist. And I think it's pretty safe to assume Jesus is answering by what authority is he doing these things? Okay, so this seems to be about the authority of Jesus. And so it seems to fit that Jesus is the Son and he came with the authority of the vineyard owner. Now that's the previous context. As we go into the future context, let's just look at what Jesus says in verse 42. Now, how do you think chief priests and scribes and religious leaders would like the question in verse 42? They wouldn't like that? No? Have you never read the Bible, right? And that's not going to go over well with scribes who've been writing the Bible for their whole life. And so it's kind of an insulting question. Jesus likes to pose that every once in a while. Have you never read? Because they should understand these things, but they don't. And then he quotes the scripture. Again, we see the all caps. And this time we're going back to Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become... This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, that's a quote from Psalm 118. Now, where have we seen Psalm 118 before? Anyone who was with us last week? Earlier in the context, as Jesus came into Jerusalem, remember they said to him, "Hosanna to the Son of David." That was from Isaiah. "But blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That was from Psalm 118. And so let's go to Psalm 118 and verse 26. So Jesus says, "Have you never read this one?" And he just uses the psalm that they were already just talking about and that they were already proclaiming. So let's look at verse 26 there. That's the one. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." And again, that's where Jesus was. He's in the house of the Lord, and they're proclaiming, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And so he almost reminds them of that when he says, look at verse 21. Well, let's just start at verse 19. "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save. We beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you. Do send prosperity." And so in this passage, we see that salvation is tied, right? The end of verse 21, this salvation is tied to the rejected stone that becomes the cornerstone. Salvation, this cornerstone who's rejected is tied to salvation. It's also tied to entering through the gate. It's the righteous gate. And so this stone, whoever this stone represents, is tied to us being able to enter into the kingdom of heaven, into salvation. And of course, as builders would build in the ancient Near East, they would often bring them a number of cornerstones. They'd kind of check them out, and sometimes they'd reject one or two until they found the one that's going to be just right for this building that they're building. And so that's just kind of a normal process. But in this case, the rejected stone becomes the chief cornerstone, and it's marvelous in our eyes. It's tied to our salvation. The Lord has done it. And Jesus refers to that in our parable. Now, as we continue then, just working through Matthew, let's look at verses 43, and we're going to kind of figure out all this as we go. But look at verse 43 and 44, and then the reference kind of become clear as to what this parable is talking about. "Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Now in verse 43, the kingdom is taken away, and in the parable, something was taken away. What was taken away in the parable? Ralph? In the parable, what was taken away? That's a... The vineyard, okay? So the kingdom of God's taken away, Jesus says. The vineyard is taken away. So I think there's a referent there. So vineyard equals kingdom of God. I think that, are you guys with me there? Vineyard equals kingdom of God. Now, who is the you in verse 43? Who's Jesus talking to? The religious leaders. Yeah, that's good enough. Chief priests and the scribes, I think it said earlier. The religious leaders are the you. So who then in the parable is that talking about? In the parable, who lost the vineyard? the vine growers, the renters, the tenants, whatever you want to call them, right? So we got the tenants equals the religious leaders. The vineyard is the kingdom of God. And why did the tenants, why were they going to have the vineyard taken away from them in the parable? What didn't they produce? What didn't they give? Fruit. Yeah, they didn't give fruit, and so the vineyard was going to be taken away from them. Now this is a little bit different than Isaiah 5 before we get into the fruit, because in Isaiah 5, Israel was the vineyard that didn't bear fruit, so God was going to destroy the vineyard, and he was going to tear it down. But here, the vineyard renters are Israel's leaders who will not bear fruit, and they reject and persecute God's representatives. The vineyard owner represents God then, because it's if the kingdom of God is the vineyard, then the kingdom of God the kingdom of God represents the vineyard of the landowner. You guys following that? Kingdom of God, vineyard of the landowner. So God is the vineyard owner, the landowner. And who did God send to Israel's leaders who were beaten and killed? Again, you guys already knew this. It's the prophets. And so the question is, what is fruit in Matthew? Where would you go to look at fruit in the book of Matthew? Just in the book of Matthew. Sorry, Galatians 5 talks about fruit for sure. What was John the Baptist looking for as he preached his message? Repentance. And then what did he say to the Pharisees and the chief priests who came to him? Let's look at Matthew. Let's go to 3:8. So let's start in verse 7. When he, that's John the Baptist, who was preaching, remember he was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, in verse 2. In verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And so John the Baptist says, "I want you to bear fruit." And the fruit of that is in keeping with repentance. The kind of fruit that comes from a life of repentance. That's what fruit is talking about there. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 7. And of course, in verse 13 of Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." So here's the road to life. "Beware," in verse 15, "of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Again, another reference to hell here. So again, fruit seems to be tied to repentance. It seems to be tied somehow to life. Right, and we're talking about eternal life, salvation. Let's look at one more, and then we'll start even summarizing this more. Go to Matthew 12, 33 to 35. And we're just looking at every verse that talks about fruit in the book of Matthew. And I felt this was really helpful for me this week, just to think about what is fruit. Look again, Matthew 12, 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure, what is good," which implies he speaks what is good, "and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting of it in the day of judgment." And so again here, Jesus is saying, make the tree good, make the heart good. And so if I just would kind of summarize what fruit is in Matthew, I would say something like this. Fruit is transformation of the heart that happens with genuine repentance. And it's a changed life that is tied to genuine salvation. You guys seeing that there? Does that make sense? Okay, that's what fruit is in the book of Matthew. It's a transformed life that is involved with a changed heart that comes from repentance, turning away from sin and turning to God. And now if we just kind of take all of that, we've only got one referent left that we don't haven't made sense of, and that is the Son, which you guys already told me was Jesus, and it fits perfectly. The Son who was killed and the heir of the vineyard, he's the heir of the kingdom of God. He's the owner of the kingdom of God. He's the one who the tenants thought if they killed him, they would have exclusive rights to the vineyard. And of course, this is Jesus. And so if Jesus is the Son of the parable, by whose authority was he doing these things? By the authority of God, right? Jesus is telling the Pharisees in this parable that I come to you by the authority of God, in a greater authority than who? Than John the Baptist, sure. But in the parable, greater authority than who came the first couple times? The prophets came, right? Now, the prophets came with the authority of God, but this one is kind of greater than the prophets. Jesus, the very Son of God, comes, and so he's doing this by God's authority. Jesus came with the authority of God, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. But the religious leaders said, go to Matthew 21, 38. Again, Jesus came with the authority of God, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's from Matthew 4, 7. But the religious leaders said, verse 38, this is the heir. Come, let us kill and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And that's exactly what the religious leaders did to Jesus Christ. Now, when we kind of understand all this, and I hope that we're getting this here, what is the addition then in verse 42 of the stone quote? What does that add to the parable? The stone that the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone, and it's marvelous in our eyes. What does that add? Great. He's claiming to be the route through which salvation comes. Now, the rejected stone, usually you throw it away. You know, if you kill, you can't kill a stone, but if we kind of just stick with that analogy, you kill the stone and reject it, it's thrown away, right? But this stone, what did it do? It came back, and it was marvelous. The resurrection, the stone, in the parable itself, it wouldn't make sense if the Son came back to life. Maybe that would just be too much. So Jesus goes to this stone analogy, the stone that was rejected, the stone that was killed, the stone that was crucified came back as the chief cornerstone. This is marvelous in our eyes because it's tied to our salvation. And so we've got the resurrection. Jesus rose and has become the chief cornerstone, the way of righteousness. He's the name above all names. He's the name at which every knee should bow, every tongue should confess. This is Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And in verse 44 then, look at verse 44. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Now, it's okay if you get this one wrong. What do you think that is even talking about? Lil says both scenarios sound really bad. Do you guys agree with that? Jamie's saying maybe yes. James, have you ever understood that differently? So let me just...
Seems like, yeah, the butt might not be a good butt.
It's not a good... Yeah, it doesn't seem like that's a good butt either, right? He who falls on this stone will be broken, but...
And...
But what?
And might be better.
And... Yeah, well, it's not the strong contrasting but in Greek. There's two words for that contrast. You know what? Most commentators understand the first part of this, that if you fall on the stone and you'll be broken to pieces as a thing of salvation, like if you fall before Jesus Christ, you know, you'll be broken but saved. And you know, I was really trying to like work with that and this week, and And then you look at what it means to be broken to pieces, and it just means to be broken to pieces. And it just like doesn't sound very good. And so I'm trying to work with this. And then I just went, well, what about this? If you fall on this stone and try to kill me, the rock, you're going to be broken to pieces. But when I fall on you, you're going to be crushed. Now, these are quotes from Isaiah. So I want you to go to Isaiah 8:14. I had so much I wanted to say today, and I knew I was going to run out of time. Isaiah 8:14, then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Now that's the first part of that's where this Jesus's quote really comes from. It's from this thing. And again, I just look at this and it just does not sound good to be caught in a snare or to be broken and fall. Now go to Daniel chapter 2, and we've been here multiple times looking at the kingdom. We'll start in 2:35. This is Nebuchadnezzar's dream about his kingdom and the coming kingdom of God and all the kingdoms in between. And I can't explain all of Daniel chapter 2 right now as much as I want to. Daniel 2:34, you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. This is the same word as we see later in Matthew 21:44. Crushed them. Look again at the end of verse 35. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the kingdom of God that was cut without hands and comes down. Look at Daniel 2:44. In those days, the kings, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Now, what I think is going on here is Jesus is saying, what he's saying in our text is that I'm a stone of stumbling, and if you fall upon me, it's not going to be good for you. If you kill me, it's not going to be good for you. But when I come back, if you're not with me, and I'm this kingdom, this stone that comes from heaven, it's going to crush you. And so Jesus is saying, I'm the one who's going to come and establish the kingdom of God on the earth. And if I come at that time, and you're not ready for me, you're going to be crushed and destroyed. Are you guys seeing that? So both of these scenarios aren't good. At least that's how I'm interpreting it right now. But again, there's room for debate about that. But that's what I think Jesus is saying. If you try to kill me right now, you're going to be broken to pieces. But when I come back, and if I fall on you, just like that stone came and scattered all the kingdoms of the earth like dust, and it's going to remain forever, I'm going to do that as well. And so I think Jesus is saying, I'm going to come back and establish the kingdom at a future day. Now, so here's what I really want you to get from this parable. But first, any questions about anything there? Sean. That is a wonderful question, Sean. We are in, right now, Matthew 21, verse 42. You know, I couldn't be more encouraged. I'm just teasing. Yes. Yeah, parallelism, yeah. James just helped you out. Parallelism, when there's two different ways of saying the same thing. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, sure. No matter how you approach it, he's going to win. I think that's a good thing to draw out of there. Whatever you do. Now, of course, the difference is on the one case, you're coming after the stone. You're going to get broken. When the stone comes after you, then you're going to get crushed. Okay, so the difference there, I think, is in the first coming of Christ when they come after him, and of course he's going to crush them. At 70 AD, all the temple, everything's destroyed. When Jesus comes back and he's going to destroy the kingdoms of the earth and set up his kingdom, that's not going to be a good time for you guys either. So that's good. Rochelle, you had a question? There's still, I would say there still is a chance for the Pharisees for sure, yeah, and the scribes to repent and believe. Now, if we have time, we might even get into that even more. But here's what I, at the very least, want you to get out of this parable. Jesus, the Messiah, is here. He's standing before a hostile crowd of religious leaders. They want to kill him. They want him dead. They think that they're in charge of the temple and its area. They think that they're the authority. And they gather together against Jesus and they question him of his authority. And just think about this scene here. There's Jesus, maybe a couple of his disciples behind him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees are kind of hostile. By what authority are you doing this? And listen, you know Peter, right? Peter's always got something to say. Where is Peter, right? Peter's just going like, man, I hope they don't ask me nothing right now, right? But here's Jesus, right? In this situation, in this hostile situation, Peter's got nothing to say, and Jesus answers the question with a question, and then he comes up with three parables in which the first two of them he's designed that he can trap the religious leaders and make them condemn themselves for their own thing. Like, this is just remarkable that he can just do this. I can't even think up a parable if you give me a week. But Jesus just like, boom, 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 let me tell you another parable. Let me tell you another parable. And each one of these escalates, and he leads the leaders to condemn themselves again. Jesus in verse 31, truly, I say to you, so he in verse 31, he gets them to answer by which of the two did the will of the Father, and they go the first, and then truly, I say to you that the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom before you. And again, in verse 40 of our text, therefore, what will the owner do to those guys? And he's going to bring those wretches to a wretched end. And again, they condemn themselves. And so Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and the chief priests that I come to you in a greater authority than the prophets. I'm the heir of the kingdom. I am the Son of God. He predicts his death and his resurrection in this moment and his return and second coming, all in this just amazing little parable. He warns the priests of judgment, that there's judgment coming if they don't repent. Jesus says, I come to you by the authority of God, and you won't submit to that authority. You kill the prophets, and you're going to kill me too. And even though he tells them that, look at what they do the very next thing. They understood he's speaking about them, and they sought to seize him. They want to kill him right away. And again, they're just continuing to plan to kill him after the next parable. And so I just want you to see Jesus. Why did they kill Jesus? Why did they want to kill Jesus? Because they won't submit to God. They don't want to submit to God's authority. They don't want God to reign over them. They don't want to lose their power, their money, their finances. And so they want to kill Jesus to take over the kingdom. They want to take over the religious system for themselves. And so they don't want to hand over the fruit of repentance because they love their sin. Now, there's an interpretive issue in verse 43. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a people, or it's literally just a nation producing the fruit of it. I don't think Jesus is saying here when he says that he's going to take the kingdom from you, I don't think he's saying that it's going to be impossible for you to enter the kingdom, priests and Pharisees, because Acts 6:7, a great number of the priests even became obedient to the faith. I think what Jesus is saying here is The kingdom's not going to come right now, just like he's always been saying. It's going to come when this stone comes from heaven, and it's going to come at a later date, and there's going to be a nation. I think it's talking about the nation of Israel. There's going to be a nation in the future that is going to repent and produce the fruit of that kingdom. I think that's what Jesus is saying there, but I don't think I can get into it much more than that. This is not saying that the church has replaced Israel in any kind of way. I just don't think that that's a legitimate interpretation of those verses. So how do we apply this? I want you to just quickly to think of and see Jesus Christ. This is one of his greatest professions of who he is, in his authority, in his person. He's the Son of God. He's the heir of the kingdom of God. He comes by the authority of God to call people to repent. He's going to return. He's going to rise from the dead. He predicts his crucifixion. Again, it, as so many of the parables have to do with how we respond. And so just I ask you, you know, here's Jesus. By what authority are you doing these things? How are you responding to the authority of God's word? You know, the Pharisees were angry when God's word came to them. They didn't want to have anything to do with what God had and said in their lives. And so how are you responding as you're coming face to face with the word of God? Are you obeying God as your ultimate authority, or are you fighting, resisting? Don't do that. It's not good for you to do that, right? How is that for... Don't do that, brothers and sisters. But seriously, and then really thirdly, the depravity of man. You know, mankind, unsaved mankind, can't even submit themselves to the law of God. They don't want God to reign over them, and that's why they're hostile against God. And so when it comes to somebody like us coming to them and saying, you need to turn from your sin and believe in Jesus Christ, you need to stop living like a sinner and turn your life over to God, they're going to be hostile to that just as they were in Jesus' day. They're going to try to mock you to maybe make you stop, but it will might escalate even to the point of death, because sinners, when you bring them to that point of decision, they either have to bow the knee to Christ or they got to kill you or silence you to stop it. And so that's why people killed Jesus. That's why they will be hostile to us, because they don't want to submit to God. Well, hopefully that's helpful. If you have any questions, as I expect you might, just come talk to me after. Lord, thank you so much for our time in your word. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, as the ultimate one. We pray that we would submit to his authority and that, Lord, that you would do your work in our lives for your glory. We pray for the next service that you would bless the preaching and singing for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.